Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 5 to 10. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mike, for reading the scripture for us. As some of you are doing it and aware that almost all of our small groups have embarked on a study of how people change, which is a Bible study on the process of change. So during this period of time, and depending on how often the small group meets, some groups meet every week, some meets every month. So between now and maybe next May, these small groups will be looking at these various aspects of how people change. So for the Sunday messages, Pastor Charlie and myself, we're not going to repeat the stuff in the small group stuff, but we will use some of the key passages, which will supplement and complement what the small groups are doing. But this is a topic that's very relevant to all of us. And so I pray that we will all benefit and grow through this this journey that we will take together. And I like to frame it this morning, and if you're wondering what happened to the four types of soil, that will come. But this morning we only have time for the two trees. And because I know all of us have one extra hour of sleep, so we are wide awake and alert, so I want to ask you some, easy, at the same time, tough questions. These are things that concerns us, and the point is that I want you to interact with the people around you, right? So here's the first question. What makes you and me who we are? Should be very easy to answer, right? So talk to the people around you. What makes you you? What makes me me? Easy or hard? Or maybe the other way of asking is, who or what defines who we are? This is a very quiet, shy group. Either that or it's very hard. Well, it seems easy, but it's not that easy, right? I think some of you probably think like, oh, yeah, like I know what makes me me, but then what is it that makes is it my name, the language I speak? Anyway, there's a book by New Testament scholar Snodgrass. Says Who God Says You Are. It's about what God have to say, what God's word have to say about who we are. And he lists nine things, and I just share about seven of you. Our body is very much part of who we are. We have some twins in this church, identical twins. Of course, Betty and Randolph, you know, Russell and Ralph. I go by their height, but it's getting harder and harder to tell them apart. The body is very important. And then there's John and Paul. And I usually go with their spouses and their kids, but sometimes they exchange it temporarily and I get all mixed up. So our body has a lot to do with our who we are. But that's not all. Our history, of course, our culture, our background, and that also makes us who we are. Our relationships, of course, and of course, it's hard not to talk about the family, and the Jewish people always talk about who's the son of who, and we do that a lot too. Who are you related to, especially in this community? Our commitments makes us who we are too. If you're at work, because you have a commitment, you signed some kind of contract, or if you're a member of this church or even a sports club, our commitments. Marriage is the other commitment that bounds us for life, right? Our mind, and sometimes the mind doesn't work very well and kind of messes a little bit up of who we think we are. Our actions, certainly, what we do, and an ongoing process of change because we are not static. It's not like a snapshot, right? This is a video that's going on, so it's a process of change. If you're interested, the other two is our future as well as our boundaries. But these are some of the answers, and probably those of you who interacted, you came up with many of these already. But I just want to frame what we talk about this morning with this, because what's very obvious is everything around us is changing. If you live in Richmond, if you drive around Richmond, you know that. It just takes longer and longer to get anywhere. And you ain't seen nothing yet until wait till they got all the high-rise right in the center of town. Okay, everything is changing, whether we like it or not. We are changing in many ways, and some people say in ways that we don't like. And we also know we need to change. So if you kind of know some certain path in Richmond that not everybody knows about, this is now really helpful, especially if you're late to get somewhere, right? We need to change even our driving patterns to get there on time. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. And so in the study of how people change, one of the phrases that stuck in my mind that Timothy Lane said in one of the introduction teaching videos is that we need to change. That's so clear and we are agreed upon. It's so obvious to everyone. But nothing is less obvious than what needs to change and how that change happens. What needs to change? And how am I going to change that? That's not as obvious. And very interestingly, we all agree, yeah, I should change. I should change for the better. And usually what we want to know right away and what we ask is, what must I do to change? Tell me what I have to do. Do I have to take a course? Do I have to? And that's why self-help books are still doing so well in just about any area, right? From recipe books to relationships to communications. What must I do to change? And certainly we have to do something if we want to change. But interestingly, if we ask God to search us and say, God, what must I do to change? You know what God's response will be? Usually he will say, just remember who you are and you will know what you must do. Just remember who you are and you'll know what you must do to change. It's not trying to be cute or, you know, it's really at the heart of it, because if you don't know who you are, how do you know what needs to be changed and how to change? And I suppose good parenting is this too, right? Not just to make the kid, do this, do that, no, don't do that, because we know sooner or later we're not going to be able to be there to tell them and to control them. And so what we do our best is to instill into them the values, especially our faith values. We have that, our heritage, our culture, and all that. And say, remember who you are, and you will know what you must do. Because we easily forget who we really are. We do. We forget. And so we keep asking, who am I? What must I do to be cool, to change, to be accepted by people? And unfortunately, there are too many voices out there that are really not just telling us, screaming at us, just coming at us, telling us who we should be, how we should dress, how we should look like. I mean, that's how fashion works, right? Otherwise, they won't sell any new clothes, right? How we should act, how we should talk like, what we must do to be successful. With social media, it seems like this is endless, right? What other people are doing that appears successful. And most of us are just buying it. And that's why ads cost so much. That's why ads are so effective. Because we have forgotten who we are. And so, you know, we see an ad and we go buy that thing. And or someone suggests something and we try that. Remember who you are, and then you'll know what you must do. Yes, we are changing. The question is, in which direction? Is it in a good direction? Change for the sake of change is not necessarily a good thing. Is it, if you're a child of God, is it in the direction that God wants? And so here's the question again. What needs to change in my life? What needs to change in your life? How do I change once you know what it is that needs to change? And it's in that framework that we come to our text this morning from Jeremiah 17. We'll look at verse 5 to 8 first and then at verse 9 and 10. Here, it's this is a simile because the person is like. That's in English, that's simile, but basically it's just an illustration. It's a comparison, you know. Here, God through Jeremiah is telling us what a cursed person is like, and then in contrast, what a blessed person is like. So here it goes. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. So this is an imagery, but it's a very vivid one. The cursed person is the person who is out there in the middle of nowhere, where it's dry, where the land is salty, where not even the animals wants to hang around. It might be a good tourist spot, but you just want to go there, take a photo, and you want to get back to where it's more comfortable. There's no fruit to speak of. There are no leaves, just a bush, a dry bush in a wasteland. This is the person who trusts in man rather than God. This is the person who trusts in himself or herself, for example. In contrast, God continues, blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. These people will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its root by the stream, does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. What a stark contrast these two plants, right? This person does not fear when the heat comes. Well, heat, let's just say for this discussion purposes, heat is bad news. Bad news. Things like, and all of us have things happen to us that's disappointing, that's scary, right? We undergo setbacks in our health condition, in our relationships, in our financial situations, in our spiritual life, and some of these setbacks could be quite major. This person who is blessed says does not fear when the heat comes. When the bad news come, he seems to be able to take it. Not only that, in a year of drought, and should this change in health becomes more permanent or long term, like drought, this person still has green leaves and bear fruit. Okay, so this is just imagery, but the contrast is so marked and so different. And for the cursed person, it says when good things come, that person can't see it. Earlier it says that. So even when God is doing good things, the person who depends on men can't see it, can't see God is actually pouring out blessings. So these are very marked contrasts, as we say. So here it is again. The person who depends on people, that person, it says, will not see when prosperity comes. And the person who trusts in the Lord, whose heart is always turning to Him, is like a tree planted by the water and the roots go down deep. So what is the Lord trying to teach us here? Well, let's note something very important, that the location of our trust determines the direction of our life, whether it's fruitful or not. The location, where we put our trust, right? So this is a very important thing to note, very simple to remember where you are. Are you by the water, or are you out in the middle of nowhere? Location is so important. And to make it even more personal, we ask ourselves, on what or who have I been trusting? What have I been trusting? Who or what have I been allowing to define who I am? Because if you are letting something define who you are, then you really trust that thing, right? It's just an ad, right? It tells you that this thing will do all of this and this to you. It's all there only, right? But that's a lot of trust, because now you're going to give them your credit card number and the code at the back, and you're going to put an amount there, and they're going to deduct it from your bank account. That's a lot of trust. What are you trusting? Who are you trusting? And what has been defining you? So, naturally, then we ask, well, do I need to change the location of my trust? Of course, the church answers, yeah, put your trust in the Lord. End of problem, right? Is life that simple? Do I need to change the source of my identity? Yes, you could say that's part of it, right? And here were some of the things that we said that we might be trusting too much to define who we are. So if we put our trust in God, is that going to just resolve our problem? Yes, that's part of it. But that might not be it, because there's still a big problem. And that comes in the next verse, verse 9. And here's the verse. Right? After contrasting the two kind of plants, you say, okay, then I need to change the location of my trust. But immediately after it, God tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Question mark. That's not the end of the problem yet. As Eugene Peterson paraphrased it, the heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out, not even I myself. That's a bit of a problem, and you hope all the pieces are there, right? At least at the puzzle, if all the pieces are there, you know eventually it could be put together. But I can't figure out. It's hopelessly dark and deceitful. That's the problem. Now, if you've been to church in any length of time, you're probably familiar with verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. You might have it in your Sunday school class. You've certainly heard it preached. You probably had in your small group at some point, you discussed that, and you all agree, yes, the heart's this. But let me ask you a more important question. Why do you find that verse right here in Jeremiah 17? Why not in Psalm 139, before the psalmist pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there's any anxious thoughts. Why not put that verse there? Why here? Well, the answer is it's here because God intentionally put it here for a very important reason. And why? Well, some of you know the answer. What's the context? What's the historical context of Jeremiah 17 and what's gone on in this verse and before it and after that? And I believe this is very important for us. And so, I'm going to bore you a bit with some historical context. The way to start from Jeremiah. Jeremiah's got 52 chapters. Don't worry, we're going to just go through it in 3 minutes. To help you out, because I know that I love history, but some people don't, let me simplify it. What we need to see from the beginning is that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Basically, God called this young person in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, through the reign of Jehoiakim, down to the 11th year of Zedekiah, when the people of Jerusalem went to exile. Okay? So that's what you need to know. So basically, God called Jeremiah, and he served in Judah during the time of the last three kings before the exile. Josiah, who is a good king and brought some reform, part of Josiah's reign, and then two really, really wicked last two kings, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. That's all we need to know. And so, the events recorded in the book of Jeremiah spans about 40 years. Jeremiah was really faithful. He brought the message that the Lord put in his heart to the people of Judah. He warned Judah to turn away from their sin and to obey God. So let me ask you the obvious question. Was he successful? He was very faithful. Was he successful in his mission? No, because Jerusalem fell in 586, and all the people of Judah, most of them at least, were exiled to Babylon. That's the historical context. To see this again, this is the outline. So God's call of Jeremiah is in the first 19 verses of chapter 1, and then from chapter 2 to chapter 45, Jeremiah faithfully delivers God's messages. First to Judah, and that goes from chapter 2, 1 to 29. And chapter 17 is just past the halfway point of him warning Judah to repent. And now you know he did not succeed. So by chapter 30, God says, that's it. You're going to all be exiled. My mind is made up. And then the fall of Jerusalem is described. And then God judges the nation, painful reminder of painful days. Actually, Jeremiah lived through the exile. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem. He lived through the exile, and he went with a group to Egypt. But that's another story. But I want you to see, though, even in this very dark, gloomy thing, where it seems like he did not succeed, but actually you'll see that he's one of the greatest prophets, there's hope. Because once God says, you're going to be exiled, he also talked about restoration, right? There's hope, there's restoration. And so there's that other part of it. But that's I just want you to see this historical context. So coming back, before we go back to that verse 9, we backtrack a little bit to the end of chapter 16, where God actually speaks and say what's in his mind. And in two verses towards the end of chapter 16, God says, basically, I see all you're doing, Judah. You cannot hide your sin from me. I'm going to basically exile you because you have filled my land, my inheritance, with your detestable idols, idolatry. That's the background. Okay, and then we come to the first four verses of chapter 17. It's self-explanatory. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. How much more could you say that sin is so deep in their hearts, on the horns of their altars? Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. Why do the children remember? Because the parents keep bringing them up there to those hills to worship those idols. So the kids grew up remembering that's what mom and dad always do. And then verse 4, then God finally say, that's it. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and exile you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a line you do not know, for you have kindled my anger and it will burn forever. All right, then comes to verse 5 and 8, the two plants, the two trees. You get it? Two kinds of people, right? The cursed bush in the desert and the green and fruitful tree by the waters. And then comes verse 9. Why is it there? What other problem remains? Well, you already know the answer. The people of Judah did not see it that way. So if we were to imagine, we could be transported back to Jeremiah's time, and we walk the streets of Judah or Jerusalem, and we talk to the people, and we do, excuse me, can I do a brief survey? And you show them the picture of the two trees. And you say, tell me, sir, which tree do you think you are? Which tree do you think Judah is at this point in time? What do you think the answer will be? They all point to the green tree. That's where we are. We're doing well. And that's why they never repented. Actually, they tried to get rid of Jeremiah a couple times too. Because they say, there's nothing wrong. We're the good tree. Why are you telling us all these negative, bad stuff? Because the heart's deceitful above all things beyond cure. Even I can't understand myself. That was Judah's problem. And instead of repenting, they were wheeling and dealing and making deals with all the other nations. Do you see now why God says, cursed is the person who depends on mere human strength. They were saying, oh, maybe we'll make a secret deal with Egypt. Maybe we'll make a secret deal with Assyria. Then they will prevent Babylon from coming. As Proverbs said it so well, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. That was Judah's problem. Could that be our problem? Could that be my problem and your problem today? As I was kind of thinking about this, because I'm using Paul Tripp's devotion, New Morning Mercies, on October 31st, there's a devotion that I kind of smile and cry at the same time because it's so applicable to myself. It's so real. And here are the ways, so I've adapted it. Here are the many ways we deceive ourselves. Instead of dealing with the fact that we have an anger issue, we say, oh, I have a heart for what's right. And that's why I'm always so angry. Instead of saying I'm afraid of people, we say, oh, I'm just having a very sensitive heart towards the need of others. Instead of saying, yeah, I gossip, I will say, I just have prayerful concern for others. And I'm sharing this with you so that you could be prayerfully concerned for that person too. Instead of saying that I can't give up control, I will say, I'm using my God-given leadership gifts. That's why you need to listen to what I say. I have this gift. I've got this leadership gift. And instead of saying, I have a problem with selfishly seeking attention to myself, I will say, I'm just being honest about my needs. I'm just being frank. Mind you, you can take this out of context, but when I read this, this is so real and so true. It's not even funny. It's sad. Because these are the ways I deceive myself and I justify the things I do. Do you notice that if you've been church long enough and you know the Bible well enough, you can always quote a verse to justify anything you want to do. These are the ways we deceive and justify ourselves. And that's why the problem cannot just be if I put my trust in God, because we first got to see what's wrong. Good thing God did not stop there. God continues in verse 10, and that's the solution to this big, big problem. Then God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. There's so much there now. Of course, God does that a lot through His Word and His Spirit, and that's why Hebrews tells us the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. What? Going, dividing joints and marrow. What's that mean? Okay, so that's how God searched the heart. Examine the mind. And after I've done that, I know exactly what's going on. I will reward each person according to their conduct, according to their deeds. But you see, God does not care about what we do first. He cares about what's in the heart and in the mind. And actually, the translation has kind of softened it already, because if you go to ESV, there's a footnote. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. The literal Hebrew word is, I test the kidneys. Do you know God is a nephrologist? Kidneys, because that's a Hebrew idiom for the deepest, most hidden parts. You see, heart's very exposed, right? That's why you put armor on. But the kidneys, they're well tucked in, they're well hidden. It's very hard to reach the kidneys. And so God, the Hebrew expression is, I, God, test the kidneys. You can't hide even your kidney stones from the Lord. Okay, so that's God's solution to the problem. The hearts, the motives, everything. And as we already know, almost everyone rejected Jeremiah's message in chapter 17 when he told them about the two trees. And they all say, we are the green tree, the fruitful tree. And Jeremiah said, no, but God says, you know, the heart's deceitful. You sure? Yeah, we're sure. All except one. Do you know who that one exception is? Well, verse 13, 14, someone prays, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. Who do you think is the only convert that day? The prophet Jeremiah himself. Nobody else paid any attention to him. And of course, you know that already. But he goes on and on and on until chapter 29 to warn the people. Why again? Because the biggest problem is you don't see it. We don't see it. So, I'm going to bring this to an end now. So we're serious about change, and we're ready for some real important changes in our lives. Of course, we need to ask, where am I putting my trust? Who is telling me who I am? Because what I do, what I say, the decisions I made, how I spend my time and my money, my commitments, that all is driven by who I think I am. Right? So we got to ask, am I planted in the right location? Where am I putting my trust? But as we are now aware, that's not the end of the problem, right? We'll have to let God search our heart. Besides putting our trust in Him, and sometimes that could be a problem. We could be praying this prayer that David prayed, and we could be praying Jeremiah's prayer. And that's all very good. Because, Lord, I trust you. Search me. You know my heart. You test my thoughts, my motives. And if there's anything offensive, show me. And I will obey you if you tell me. Right? Heal me, Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me, and I'll be saved. For you're the one I trust, and you're the one I praise. Okay, we can do all that. But in a practical sense, you can't just do it between you and God alone. It doesn't work like that, because if we can't see clearly, we need someone willing, someone who cares enough for us, who loves us, and willing to come alongside us and tell us. And that's why if I'm serious about this, I need to invite two or three godly friends to come alongside me, share my life with them, and speak into my life. And I already know what I'm asking them to say I don't like to hear. Those of us who are married, our spouse usually does that job. And that's why sometimes we avoid them, because we already know what they're going to say. And we know it's true, but we don't want to hear it. But unfortunately, besides our spouse, plus if you're not married, you need two or three godly friends, whom you have to give permission and invite to tell you Why? Because the human heart's deceitful above all things. And I pray that in our small groups, more and more, you would sense that safety and freedom to speak into each other's lives. Probably not during small group time either. Probably afterwards. That's how we're going to change. And as I begin to ask God to show it to me, as I invite people to tell me, actually, these are probably things I kind of know. I just don't want to deal with them. But now they're all in front of me. My brokenness, my weaknesses, plus my good points and my all that, right? We have no problem with that. But these are the things that need to change. Then I'll be ready to ask, then how does the perfect life of Jesus Christ fit into all this? I can't live this perfect life, but Jesus Christ did. He understands. Not only that, he died on my behalf as my substitute so that I don't have to be punished for these sins. But not only that, he was buried and he resurrected on the third day, a powerful demonstration of God's power over sin and death. And now he promised through the Holy Spirit that power is available to me. What Pastor Charlie was sharing last week, how we can literally transform the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. How am I going to allow all of these realities to help me now with all that's in front of me on this plate, all the ugly stuff that God has revealed to me? It's not easy, but I think once we get to that point, then we are ready for some real, serious, significant changes in our life. But before that time, I'm afraid it's just, what am I going to do? Try this, try that, and I don't think anything permanent will come out of it. So this is just the beginning, but reflect on some of these things because there's so much there already for me, and I trust for you. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're very strict and tough with us, but that's because you know us so well and you love us so much that you're totally committed to us. Even when you disciplined Judah, you already told them they will be back one day. Not those people exiled, but their children. So Lord, you work slowly over time. You have a plan, but you never give up on your people. I thank you for that. And you never give up on us. And so, Lord, if there's anyone who does not know you and have experienced this kind of love and acceptance, I pray that maybe today they will come humbly and accept you to be their personal Savior and Lord and become your child. And once the person has done that, then we are all the same, what we're talking about, where there's so much you want to change in us. But until we allow you to speak into us, allow godly friends to speak to us, to show us the things that we have been deceiving ourselves and justifying, we can't really change in the direction you want. So Lord, we do want to be that tree planted by the waters, but this is the journey we have to go through. So give us the determination, the willingness, the humility, and the hope, because it's all because of your grace that you're offering these to us. And may we embrace it freely. For I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond with this simple song, that we continue to glorify God in our lives, in our church, and in our home.
In my in my
in our homes.
In